But that can be.
Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to start, please, by singing number 253. 253. O come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. O come, ye to Bethlehem. And the chorus says, O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. It's lovely to see everybody here for our Christmas Eve meeting. We're delighted to see so many here, and you're very welcome to Gory Christian Assembly. And let's stand together and sing, please, number 253.
O come, O ye faithful, joyful.
Chapter 1 and verse 30 to 35.
And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God."
Now Josh is going to read from Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 11.
"So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem in the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord.'"
Thanks, John. Thanks. Amen, indeed. Now, we're just going to pray and ask for God to be with us this morning as we think about the wonderful message of Christmas. Let's pray together, please. Father, we come into your holy presence this morning in the Lord Jesus' name. We thank you for these lovely words of scripture that we have been able to read together. We thank you that we can sing and read and speak of a baby who it was said of him that he shall be great. And Father, we thank you that we know that that is true. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that baby Jesus who is the Son of God, the one who left heaven and came to earth to be the Savior of the world, the one of whom it could be said that the government will be upon his shoulder. His name, Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And Father, we come this morning on this Christmas Eve morning as those who long to know more of this Prince of Peace. Many of us do know him. We know him personally. We know him as our Savior. We know him as our Lord. And we love him. And we thank you for him this morning. And we pray that if there are people with us this morning who do not yet know him as Savior, that Father, they would come to love him as well, that they would come to trust him, that they would come to know what it is to have the Prince of Peace as theirs, as their Savior. Just speak to us, we pray, and as we open up your word shortly, just deal with us, we pray. We pray that this will not just be a nice time of thinking nice thoughts together, but we pray that this will be a time when the voice of God is heard, when you speak to us, O God, and when you speak to us in a way that we cannot avoid. We pray that the call of God would be clear this morning, and that the call of God would come to some heart and would bring salvation. We give you thanks. We commit our time to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to sing once more, please, number 74. Number 74, and this is not maybe one that you know as a Christmas carol, but it does talk a lot about Christmas, "From the Squalor of a Borrowed Stable." Again, we'll stand please and sing number 74. Everybody here with us this morning, you're very welcome. And what we want to do just for the next little while is to look at what the Bible says and to try to understand that with God's help. That's what we do every Sunday morning here at Gorey Christian Assembly. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is true. And so we want to read it and try to understand what God's message for us would be this Christmas Eve. And I want you to turn, if you've got a Bible, with me to a passage that you probably wouldn't expect me to be reading on a Christmas Eve morning. Ecclesiastes, please, in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ever since I knew that I would be speaking this morning, which was quite a number of weeks ago, this passage and another one, which we'll look at later, have been very, very strongly placed upon my mind. And I trust that that has been by God. And so although it maybe doesn't seem like a Christmassy passage, well, I trust that the Lord will use it and help us as we look at it. These are the words. This book was written by, it is believed, King Solomon. You may have heard of King Solomon, one of the kings of Israel. He was the son of King David. He succeeded King David on the throne of Israel. And he was a very intelligent, wise man. And he wrote down many of his thoughts, and some of them are written here in this book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3, and we're reading at verse 1, please. These are maybe well-known verses of all the passages that we could have read. This is a well-known, sometimes read at funerals, and you may have heard of it before. If you haven't, And if you haven't got a Bible, just listen carefully to what God is saying this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labours? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He, speaking about God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And I just want to read that phrase again, which is the one that I've been thinking so much about in verse 11. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. And we trust God will bless this reading from his word. And as I say, we'll be reading elsewhere later, so keep your Bibles open if you can, please. Well, it's nearly here. There is, or there should be, great excitement. No room for curmudgeons in my house at Christmas time. It's a wonderful time of the year. It certainly is. What is it they say? Just one more sleep. How good. And yet for many, what is all the fuss about?
Amen.
What is it? On Friday, I was in a shop, and I saw a little plaque, and it said this: what if Christmas doesn't come from a store? Perhaps Christmas means a little more. And so I want to explain, to try and help John and the rest of us, to understand why all the fuss about Christmas. Because there should be a fuss. It's a mighty, wonderful thing that God sent his Son into this world. And I want to speak to you about the fuss not given to us by Disney or Coca-Cola. Not the commercial fuss, but the Bible fuss. The fuss the Bible makes about Christmas. You'll not read that word in the Bible, but you'll read plenty about God sending his Son. And as that plaque said, Christmas, we will learn this morning, does mean so much more. King Solomon, as I said, was a very wise and a very wealthy man. Early in his life, God had granted him whatever wish he wanted, and Solomon asked for wisdom. And God made him the wisest man in all the earth. He was very wealthy. One day, a queen from another land came to visit him, the Queen of Sheba. And she was completely bowled over by the wealth and the spectacle of Solomon and his lifestyle. And in many parts of his life, he tried to follow God. But there was a time in his life when Solomon, probably as a younger man, decided that he would try in his own strength to find out what is the meaning, the true meaning of life. Many young men and women have tried to do that. What is the real meaning of life? What's the point? What's it all about? Why do we exist? Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? The reason that we know he did it in his own wisdom is because this book, Ecclesiastes, is his record of what he found. And 29 times in this book, we read these words, under the sun. Under the sun. Solomon will give some piece of wisdom that he has discovered, and he will talk about under the sun. And that proves to us that Solomon's thoughts, as he tried to understand what life is all about, were earthbound. He was searching for answers upon earth to that question. He looked around him, and he forgot to look above him, to God, to discover the reason for the meaning of life. And Solomon gives us his conclusion to this question, what is the meaning of life? At the very start of his book, in chapter 1 and verse 2, this is his conclusion. He gives it to us right at the start, and then he proves it through his book. He says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That word vanity just means emptiness. It is the idea of everything around us in this world being unsatisfying. It never really gives us what we're looking for. In chapter 1, verse 14, he talks about the same idea. He says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. That's a very powerful picture, isn't it? Grasping for the wind. You could try and grab the wind, but you can't do it. It's gone. And in our passage that we've read in chapter 3, as part of this search for the meaning of life, Solomon gives us this very famous portion about a time to do this and a time to do that. And he suggests that everything in the world as we know it has a set time, predetermined, maybe by God. In our language today, in 2017, we would just say this, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Some people call that fatalism. That it's going to happen anyway, and there's nothing you can do about it, and so just forget about it, and make the most of your life, and enjoy your life, and do as you please. But I don't think that's really what Solomon's getting at. Solomon is talking here about the cycle of life. Those verses that we read about a time to do this and a time to do that. If you study them, you'll discover that there are 14 pairs of things, 28 things that he mentions in pairs. And each pair has a positive and a negative. And it's as if they cancel each other out. And it's as if Solomon says, in the cycle of life that we're all living, well, there are positive things and there are negative things. And when you put it all together from an earthly perspective now, it all just cancels each other out. Whatever. But of course, when we read them from a heavenly perspective, we discover that these 14 pairs of things display for us and explain for us the purpose of God for mankind in some degree. I mean, in verse 2, for example, he says, the very first pair, he says there is a time to be born and a time to die. Well, you may be the cleverest person in glory, but you couldn't argue with that statement. That is true. There is a time to be born. I don't remember when I was born. Maybe you do, but I do know this. I know that one of these days it'll all be over. I know I'll have to die. Solomon was telling the truth. There is a time to be born and a time to die. And one of the messages of Christmas is that we would need to be ready. Ready for whatever will come. A time to be born, a time to die. He says in verse 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. And boy, do we know that in our lives, don't we? Oh, we know the times of laughter and of joy and of gladness and happiness. And Christmas should be one of those times. But the human experience is that we know plenty about weeping and sadness and sorrow and tears. A time to weep and a time to laugh. You see the point, these opposites, the positives and the negatives, and it's as if they cancel each other out. It's just the normal cycle of life. And maybe you think of these things and your response to it is, yeah, whatever. It is all meaningless. It is all empty. It does all cancel each other out. It is all irrelevant. Or could it be that behind it all, the fact that you were ever born, the fact that you exist, the fact that you cry and you laugh, the fact that you mourn, could it be that behind it all, there is an all-knowing hand working with purpose? In your experience, I think so. I think Solomon believed that. Because in verse 11, the conclusion he came to as he thought of this cycle of life was this. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. A time to be born. Oh, it's a beautiful thing when a baby's born. I've seen it twice. It is a beautiful thing. Well, it is for the man anyway. But it is a beautiful thing. A time to die? A thing of beauty? Well, it's a beautiful thing for a Christian to die. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 16, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And we look at the world around us. And maybe you're one of these people that in a nonsensical way that I could never understand, you think that it's all random. And it's all accidental. And it all just makes no sense at all. But Solomon looks at it all and he looks at the cycle of life and he says, actually, God's made it beautiful in its time. And it's evidence of God. Solomon's thinking in Ecclesiastes is not perfect. Remember, he's looking from a human perspective, and so a lot of the conclusions he comes to are wrong. Many of them are right. This is one of them. He's made everything beautiful in his time. There's others. For example, chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. That's a wonderful thing to do, to remember that this God is a God of purpose. That he has done things for a reason. That he has made you for a purpose. He wants you to have fellowship with him and relationship with him. But then Solomon changes tack slightly. Having spoken so much about time, a time to do this and a time to do that, and the cycle of life, our little lives, 70 years, the Bible says, maybe 80, but they average out at 70 years. And having spoken about time so much, Solomon looks at the beauty of everything around and the cycle of life that God has created, and he remembers that there's something else we need to think of. In the middle of verse 11, he says this, God has put eternity in their hearts. God has put eternity in their hearts. And the reason young men and young women go out to university or college or work with this question on their lips, what's the point of it all? Is because God has put eternity in our heart. I wonder, had you ever heard those words before? That when you were just a little embryo, a fetus in your mother's womb. Real life existing, mind you, at that point. Life that is precious to God. That God, it's a deliberate act, the word means, he placed, he fixed it fast, the original Hebrew word means, just like laying a foundation, he placed eternity in your heart, not your thumping, beating heart there. But the real you, that part of you that makes you who you are, your mind, your will, your emotion, your affection, he put eternity in that. We know, if we're honest, that this is not all there is. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 in the Old Testament says, that God is the one who inhabits eternity. And we have been made in his image, we discover in Genesis chapter 2. When he made Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, he made them in his image. And so if we've been made in his image and he inhabits eternity, well, it's no surprise that he has fixed firmly in place in each one of our inner beings the fact that there is an eternity to face. And so the human heart searches. It gives explanation to why people waste money wondering whether there's life on Mars. Quite seriously, it gives explanation to why people waste money and make films and TV series and programs wondering if there's anything out there, UFOs and the like. We are searching for something more. We cannot quite fathom what it is. It gives sense to the idea of why people love to explore and adventure and search, and why Mr. Attenborough, on his wonderful programs, can over and over again say, this is an amazing thing, but we do not understand why it happens like this. The answer is in the heart of the human being, that there is a God and he's made it all, and he's put eternity in our hearts. And the grasping and the groping that we do, trying to search out something more, is because deep within the human soul there is a knowledge that there is a God, and that one day I will have to meet him. Now, how does that find you this morning? How does it find you? The French philosopher Blaise Pascal said in the 17th century about this longing in the human heart, "This infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." Augustine, a famous theologian from the 4th century, said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And yet the average man or woman in Gori today lives a Solomon-like life. In this quest to find the meaning of life, the answer, we live Solomon-like lives. We say to ourselves, surely I have the answer. I'm in control. If only I could just, whatever it is, then everything would be better and everything would be okay. But my life proves that that doesn't work, and so does yours if you're honest in the presence of God this morning. Why not? Why is it that everything we strive after and everything we seek to do brings no lasting joy? It does not fill that God-shaped hole within our inner beings. Well, another verse from the Bible that talks about our heart, the real me. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says this, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sin. That's the reason why, however hard we try, we can't be joyful, we can't be glad, we can't be truly happy, because we are rebels. Oh, it's Christmas Eve. I didn't come here to be told I'm a rebel. Well, that's what the Bible says. It's not my thoughts. It's what the Bible says. That we've all sinned. And where God's standard is 100%, we come in somewhere away down here somewhere. And you might be better than me, or I might be better than you. It doesn't really matter. None of us are at the 100% standard. That's a big problem. If eternity's in my heart, if God has given me the notion within my being that I will exist forever, and if I know that one day I will have to meet him, the eternal, sovereign, just, righteous God, and if that heart of mine is filled with sin in the way that the Bible says it is, and friend, I know mine is. I suspect you know yours is too. Well, if those things are all true, well, that's not just a problem, that's really bad news. Can I tell you that the bad news about the human heart is really as bad as it sounds? I cannot dress it up or make it sound any better this morning. The Bible simply says this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the wonderful thing that Solomon doesn't seem to grasp, but many other people in the scriptures did, is this, that the God who we're talking about, the one who inhabits eternity, he so loved the world. Yes, the news is so bad, but God so loved the world. John 3:16, that famous verse tells us, he so loved the world that God made sure that the good news would be really good. Really good. How good? How good? This is the second passage that's been on my mind, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And in these verses, Paul is writing to some Christians who had not always been Christian. In fact, they had been pagan worshippers, worshippers of idols. Some of them had been Jews, worshippers of the God of the Old Testament, offering sacrifices and all sorts of things. But in verse 3, Paul talks about them having been in bondage. They were in bondage to their sin. And that's the idea of what we've been thinking about already, that the reason we're on this quest to know the meaning of life is because our lives and our hearts are bound up by sin and we cannot fathom, we cannot find the way out. But these people had found it with God's help and through God's grace. And so Paul writes to them in Galatians 4 and verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Sin has bound us up. Sin has oppressed us. Sin will keep us from God and his heaven if we do not have it forgiven. There can be no sin in God's heaven. And so we need forgiveness and we need freedom. And Paul says that this God who inhabits eternity, he has stepped into time. There's those ideas again. A time to be born and a time to die. God has set eternity in their hearts. But now Paul says, when the fullness of the time had come, this eternal God, the one who inhabits eternity, the one who the Bible teaches has no beginning and will have no ending. I don't get it, but I believe it this morning. He's the eternal one. And this verse teaches us about the eternal heart of Christmas, that God has a plan. He has always had a plan to save me and to save you if you will let him. A plan that was forged in eternity. And this verse tells us four things. And as we head towards a finish in a few minutes' time, I want you to look at these four things with me. It tells us, first of all, about a when. When. It says, when the fullness of the time had come. God is not bound by the events of men and this world. God is not affected or inflicted by the things that we do, the things that world leaders do or say or think. God is a God of purpose and a God of program. And in his divine purpose, which does not operate on the principle of que sera, sera. It is a divine purpose with meaning and plan. And this verse tells us that just at the very precise moment in the plan of God, he acted. When the fullness of the time had come. And as we think of the when of Christmas, no, of course the Lord Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th. We know that. But that doesn't really matter. It's still a fantastic thing to think of. That the Creator God, the God of the universe, the eternal, holy, just, righteous God, looked at failed men and women like us and he said, I'm going to. I love them. And I'm going to save them. And in order to save them, I will have to die for them. When the fullness of the time had come. That's the when of Christmas. Then he talks about the who of Christmas. He says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. It's a very interesting word, that word send forth. It's the idea of an official sending under the authority of a great ruler. And that's what happened. The great God of heaven, with all the authority that is his, he sent forth his Son on official business, and the official business was this: to go and die upon a cross. Now, he died on the cross via a manger and via lots of other things, but ultimately the official business was to die upon a cross. God sent forth his Son. And for the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the one who has existed eternally, there was a time to be born. He became something that he had never been before. He became a man, a real human being, beginning as a little baby laid in the manger in Bethlehem, but growing up as a child and a teenager and a man, until at the age of 33 he died upon a cross. God sent forth his Son. He sent the only one who he could send. There was nobody else he could send on this vital mission. Only a perfect one could come and be the sacrifice for my sin and your sin. And so God did not send a prophet or a preacher. He sent his Son. And from these first two things in the verse, we discover this, that eternity has stepped into time. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has stepped into time. Heaven has stepped into earth. And now the verse talks about the how of Christmas. It says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Sounds very ordinary, really, doesn't it? Every baby is born of a woman. It just speaks to us about a mother and a birth and a family. Born under the law reminds us that he was born into a particular nation, the nation of Israel. Born into a particular religion, the Jewish religion. It all sounds quite ordinary. And yet behind all those words and in amongst them, there is extraordinary truth going on. Born of a woman. A very deliberate phrase used by the Holy Spirit of God to emphasize the fact that this was no ordinary birth. We believe that the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin, no human father involved. We read those verses, or we had them so beautifully read to us. That the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary, and that holy thing that would be born of her would be called the Son of God. Extraordinary in that sense. Extraordinary in that the creator of the universe was born in poverty. Born into a dirty old manger. God manifest in the flesh, the Bible says. Great is the mystery of godliness, the Bible says. The hymn that we'll sing in a moment or two, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And then we read in verse 5 about the why of Christmas. First of all, to redeem those who were under the law. It just means to buy out of slavery. To purchase a slave with a view to his freedom. That's why Christ came. Because knowing that we were bound up by sin, and knowing that we could not free ourselves, knowing that there was no negotiation that we could do with our captor, Christ came, and upon the cross of Calvary at the age of 33, he died the death that belonged to criminals and murderers. He was no criminal. He was no murderer. He is the perfect, holy Son of God, and he died there and paid the price for sin. Sin must be paid for. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And in order that you don't need to pay the wages of sin, Christ paid them for you. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He died to redeem them that were under the law. To pay the purchase price that sin demands. And Christmas is such a wonderful thing because the baby in the manger, who we get a little bit sort of fuzzy and all that about, became a man upon a cross. died there on behalf of the sins of the world. I'm able to say this morning, because as a little boy I trusted him as my Saviour, I'm able to say he died instead of me. Many people here are able to say that this morning. I wonder about you. Being a Christian isn't about coming to this church or any other church. Being a Christian isn't about following a creed or a religion. Being a Christian is about having a Saviour as your own. And I want to ask you this morning, as we head towards a close here, have you got him as your own? Christmas is only Christmas if you have. Christmas will only be commercial nonsense if you have no Saviour. He rose again to prove that God was satisfied. And for all eternity he lives now. He lives in heaven. He lives for me. Secondly, it says he died that we might receive the adoption as sons. I'm not going to take time to explain that because our time is pretty much gone. But it reminds us that what God did there upon the cross and what he wants to do in our life is to give us relationship in a family, to make us part of his family, to give us the dignity of being son in his family. So that's the fuss. Christmas does mean so much more. That craving for hope, that longing for satisfaction can be met only by the God who put eternity in your heart. He put eternity in your heart, but he didn't leave it there. He came to the manger and he went to the cross for you. I was listening to a little song yesterday and there was a lovely line in it which said this: Bethlehem, through your small door came the hope we've waited for. And you might be sitting there and thinking, well, it couldn't just be as simple as that, could it? It couldn't just be that God is holy and I'm a sinner, but God loves me and he sent his son to die for me. It couldn't be as simple as that. I mean, God knows nothing about me and my circumstances. He doesn't care about me. He's so distant. I read a little quote recently and it said this about Christmas. I cannot allow an American consumer story to rob me of the real story. Jesus, a Jewish baby born in oppression who fled to the majesty of Africa in order to be safe. Folks, he knew poverty. He knew isolation. He knew oppression. He knew opposition and threat and danger and exclusion. He was a refugee. He knew betrayal and temptation and tiredness and thirst and family trouble. He knew it all. And most beautifully of all, he knew that for human beings there is a time to be born and a time to die. And the joy of Christmas, the splendor of Christmas, the majesty of Christmas is that he did die. He died for you. That's why the angel said to the shepherds and says to us today, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. It demands a response. The shepherds responded. They ran to Bethlehem, worshipped the baby. The wise men responded. They travelled for miles and miles and miles to visit the young child. This demands a response. I wonder what yours will be. I trust it will be to repent from your sin, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. To accept the gift which he holds out to you today, the gift of salvation. And believe in him and be saved. May God bless his word. Let's pray together, please. Father, we do thank you for these beautiful things that we've been able to think of. We thank you that Christ died for our sins. And we just pray that as we think of all the other types of fuss that there are about Christmas, we pray that we will get interested in the real reason for the season that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Just bless every person bowed in your presence now, Lord. Bless each one of us. Give us all a very happy Christmas, we ask. And as we enjoy all the fun and the festivities, Lord, help us to remember that you love us. that you care for us so deeply, that you sent your precious Son to die for us. We thank you for him. We give you our thanks in his precious name. Amen. So we're going to sing, as we finish, please, number 89. Number 89. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. The second verse finishes, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Let's stand, please. And when we finish singing this, our little time this morning will be over, except that we'll be having some tea and coffee and some goodies as well. If you're able to stay and join us for those, you'll be more than welcome. And if you've got any questions about anything that's been said, feel free to come and talk to us during the tea and coffee. Thanks for coming. Let's stand and sing number 89, please.